First of all, let's look at what Bildad says. Chapter 25. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "Dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights." That has become a very famous Hebrew song now. It's sung in the synagogues and it's sung in the congregations. Dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. God has power, and he therefore awe, he is to be reverenced. Is there any number to his troops, and upon whom does his light not rise? His armies, he is the Lord of hosts. And so Bildad says, is there any number to his troops? And then he makes a very important question. He puts an important question. Upon whom does his light not rise? Remember in John chapter 1, we read about the Lord, that he was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so the light here is not just the light of the sun, but God's light, the light of God's word, the light of God's truth, the light of revelation rises upon all. And some people will say, well, what about those nations that have never heard about God? And the answer is found in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge, and so on. So obviously, creation itself is enough to illuminate the honest mind with the fact that there is a God to be found and to be believed in. Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? Every woman's son, all human beings. He's here trying to censure God's reproach of God's justice, Job's reproach of God's justice. Job wants to dispute with God, but he says, how can you be just with God? How can you possibly survive a debate with God? Because we are none of us just in the sight of God. David in one of the Psalms says, in thy sight shall no man living be justified. He says in verse 5, if even the moon has no brightness, and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm? We are such poor, weak, impotent creatures. The heavens are not pure, perhaps because Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And so he says, if the heavens are not pure, we are much less pure. And at this point, where he's just getting warmed up in his response to Job, Job seems to cut him short. In chapter 26, then Job responded, what a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength. It could be either a withering, ironic retort, or it could be a question. Sometimes the translator has difficulty in deciding whether it's a statement or a question. Well, we take it as a sarcastic statement in our translation here. How does that help me, he says to Bildad, how does that help me to cope with my disaster? You have not analyzed my problem, you have not offered the advice I need, neither you, nor Eliphaz, nor Zophar. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you? And in doing so, he is really saying, it's not the Spirit of God speaking through you, that's for sure. Whatever other spirit it was not the Spirit of God expressed through you. The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants, or dead things are formed under the waters. He says in verse 6, naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. Abaddon, it comes from the phrase, it really means the place of destruction. Abaddon. We have it, that word coming up in Revelation as well. The grave is naked before him. Destruction has no covering. David said, if I make my bed in hell or in Sheol, in the grave, behold, thou art there. So God, although God doesn't place his essence, yet because he fills heaven and earth, God doesn't dwell there, but because he fills heaven and earth, there's no part of God's universe where God is not to be found. That's the sense. In verse 7, he shows his knowledge of things that you and I accept, take for granted, and yet when we look back a couple of centuries, we find that people like Galileo had a difficult time convincing their contemporaries that this was true. He says here in verse 7, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Just a few centuries ago, the world was in such darkness, in Europe especially, that people thought that the world was the center of the universe and the sun rotated around it. And some people really believed the earth was flat when Columbus went on his journey to try and discover America. Remember, they were afraid of dropping off the edge. And even a short while ago when I was in England, I remember reading a newspaper article about the Flat Earth Society. When they saw these photographs of the spacecraft, they said, that's an illusion, it's trick photography. And so the reporter said, to them, the Earth is flat all round. For derision on them. But it's interesting here that he says he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He knew very well that the earth was suspended in space. That there was nothing, it was not dangling from the end of a rope. It wasn't being supported by pillars. It was just out there in empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Just shows that the ancients had a knowledge that we have regained with difficulty. We think we've made great progress, but much of our knowledge today is something that people used to have. Maybe that's why Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. We're very glad to have penicillin, but I heard that the Chinese, thousands of years ago, used to scrape this green mold off the rocks and give it to their dogs when their dogs were sick, and it cured their dogs. So they knew about the curing power of certain molds. That's what penicillin is. Well, so we're just regaining a lot of lost knowledge. He says in verse 8, he wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. The clouds hold vast amounts of water, vast weights of water. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. He may be describing the horizon here. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. The pillars here could be another term for the mountains, the high mountains that seem to be reaching right into the very sky and acting as pillars for the sky. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. Rahab here is a term for the proud people. It's later used of Egypt, but at this time it was just used as a term for proud people. By his breath, the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. His breath, the same as the Spirit of God, by his breath, the heavens are cleared. He may be referring to the account in Genesis of the creation, where God said, the Spirit of God actually said, let heaven and earth be separated from one another. Let's read the exact words here. Genesis 1 and verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse, and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. It may be that's what he's referring to. So he says in verse 14, behold, these are the fringes of his ways. And how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? In the following chapters, Job continues his defense. Then Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has embittered my soul. Again, he is charging God with injustice here. He's not cursing God, but he's still complaining that God has been unjust to him. For as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. I will not lie, he says, by proclaiming you to be right. No, I'm certain of one thing, that I have not committed a sin worthy of such judgment. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. They've really done him a great favor here. They've helped him to come to the realization that after all, he is in a relationship with God that will survive whether God deals with him justly or unjustly. Satan had said, oh, Job doesn't serve you for nothing. Now he had nothing, and he was still determined to serve God. So he gave the lie to Satan's accusation, and he also asserted the claim to himself. When God sent Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, and Abraham very nearly did it, God stopped him at the last minute and he said, now I know that you fear me. God knew it before, but now Abraham knew it as well. Abraham knew it through experience. And so Job came to see that he did really fear God for himself, not for anything that God could give him or not give him. That's a wonderful place to be. God does make us to respond to incentive. And it is not a bad thing either, because the Lord Jesus himself, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So you find that incentive is part of God's order for motivating us. But there are times when God says, lovest thou me more than these? The same as the Lord Jesus said to Peter at the shore of the lake, do you love me more than these? I give them to you freely, but do you love me for myself? And Job was here able to come to that position where through all the accusations of his friends, he was able to fight through them all, deal with them all, lay them to rest forever and say, I love God, I serve God for himself. But at the same time, he says, I want to get justice. I want to get this matter cleared up. Verse 7. May my enemy be as the wicked, and my opponent as the unjust. For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his life? In the Lord's words, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? This is what Job is saying here. Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call on God at all times? It's certainly not true that the godless will call on God at all times. Sometimes even the godless will call on God, but it is only when they need something from God. When they are in great trouble, for example, or in great need, or frightened. I will instruct you in the power of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. You've been trying to tell me, let me tell you. So he's turning the tables on his friends. With the hand of God, I'm going to do this, with the help of God. Behold, all of you have seen it. Why then do you act foolishly? Surely you know God better than to represent him as a vindictive judge. The way you've been speaking about God and his dealings with me, you represent him, you misrepresent him to me. Now you see what they've been doing. They've been misrepresenting God to Job. But the whole reason why Job was afraid of God is that he himself, in his heart of hearts, had been misrepresenting God to himself. And however cruel his friends were, they were really a blessing to him, because now he is able to assert the truth. Verse 13. This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword, and his descendants will not be satisfied with bread. There is an example of this. You remember the book of Esther, where Haman... Oh, you're doing the book of Esther. I forgot. Haman plotted to destroy Mordecai and all his people. And in the end, not only Haman lost his life, but his 10 sons were executed. And this is what Job is saying here. Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword, and his descendants will not be satisfied with bread. His survivors will be buried because of the plague, and their widows will not be able to weep. Though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. It's true over and over again that the riches are given to others. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 26. I recommend the book of Ecclesiastes because it is a book that shows us the futility of human life that is lived without God. Ecclesiastes 2, I'll read from verse 24 through 26. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. So after all, the evildoers leave all their riches for the good ones. Interestingly, he says here, we may eat and drink and be merry. You think, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, that it's all bad. No, says Solomon in this chapter in Ecclesiastes. There is a good aspect to it. You may eat, you may drink, you may be merry. That's what God wants for us. He wants us to have enough food, he wants us to be merry, but all in context of a relationship with him. This I have seen, that it is from the hand of God, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? So we don't have to denounce this you know, and throw out the baby with the bath water and then the bathtub after him as well. No, there is a sense in which God wants us to enjoy our life. But it must always be in relationship to Him, not just for our own selfish enjoyment. But with God at the center of our life, then we can really enjoy it. Anyway, Job goes on and he says, verse 18, He has built his house like the spider's web, or as a hut which the watchman has made. It's very transient. A spider's web, as we saw, is very beautiful, very intricate, but it is very fragile. And it's the same with the hut which the watchman has made. The watchman here refers to the one who guards the crops. Every farmer had his watchman, or every farmer was his own watchman. As the crops were ripening, or as the fruit were ripening on the trees, they had to watch for agriculture thieves and for animals that would deprive them of their hard-won labors. So what they did was to camp out in the fields, and to shield themselves from the suns, they prop up a few loose branches over their heads to make a kind of a lean-to, a kind of a cover, like the booth that Jonah made when he went out of the city to see what the end of Nineveh would be. It's a very makeshift kind of thing with loose branches and a few leaves and twigs and so on. And at the end of the harvest, the watchman just quits and goes home. If he gets paid off, he gets his pay and he goes, he leaves that behind because soon the rains come and the whole thing disintegrates and rots into the soil. They don't bother to carry it away. They just leave it there to disintegrate. In the same way, he says, his house is like that. It will disintegrate. It will come to nothing. It is fragile. It doesn't last. He lies down rich, but never again. He opens his eyes and it is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The Lord spoke about a certain rich man whose ground brought forth plentifully. And he said to his soul, Soul, you have many goods. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. And God came to him that night and he said, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall all these things be? He wanted to build bigger barns to house all his produce, which was spilling over outside his present barns. But one night, God came to him and said, Tonight, your soul is required of you. And then what are you going to do with all those riches? You have to leave them all behind. That's what we read about in verse 20. A tempest steals him away in the night. Sudden death. The east wind carries him away and he is gone, for it whirls him away from his place. For it will hurl at him without sparing. He will surely try to flee from its power. Men will clap their hands at him and will hiss him from his place. In amazement and in horror and in derision. Clapping their hands is in derision. Hissing at him is in amazement and in horror. When they see what has happened. Usually at Christmas time you get the story of Scrooge played ad infinitum on the TV and on the radio. And endless variations of it. But basically the thought is right. He is a man that has hoarded up riches and he finds that he has to leave it all behind. And people don't care for him when he's died. Chapter 28, Job speaks about wisdom. This chapter, the 20th chapter of Job, is the wisdom chapter of the Bible, just as the love chapter of the Bible is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There are these chapters that concentrate on one thing. In this case, chapter 28 is speaking about wisdom. And the reason why Job is speaking here about wisdom is to show that this man here, this wicked person, dies, perishes, because he lacked that true wisdom that he needed. And the true wisdom is the only thing that brings us into a living relationship with God and gives us hope for the future, for life beyond the grave. So he describes wisdom, the difficulty of finding it. Where is it to be found? How can we get it? What are its effects in our lives? Chapter 28. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust, and from rock copper is smelted. He lived at a time when they were quite well aware of how to make iron. The archaeologists speak about the Stone Age and the Copper Age and the Iron Age, Iron 1, Iron 2, Iron 3, etc., etc. But these are all very artificial distinctions. And when you look at the Bible, you find that it does havoc with their time periods. Here is someone who lived before the Iron Age, and he knows about iron. So the Bible scholars say, well, then maybe the book of Job was written in the 6th century. Or maybe the 9th century B.C. They try and cut the knot. No, says Job here, iron is taken from the dust, and from rock copper is smelted. Man puts an end to darkness, and to the farthest limit he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He is the miner at work. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro far from men. Well, when they sink a shaft, they have to lower themselves. And they probably have a kind of a rope seat or a rope ladder. And here they are going down into these cavernous depths into the earth, dangling over a black abyss. That's what he's describing here in vivid language. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. He knew very well that underground, the temperature is much higher than above ground. People who mine find it very hot down there. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. He's talking about the underground paths, these tunnels that these miners make for themselves. No eagle can see it, because it's underground. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. It's unknown to animals which otherwise dwell in caves. Lions and others do dwell in caves, but these underground caves are unknown to them. He, that is the miner, puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. In those days they had to use their iron picks to dig underneath, dig through the rock. Nowadays, we would say they do it with dynamite to cut out, to blow out new holes in underground. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. One of the channels that was hewn out through the rocks centuries later was the tunnel of Hezekiah. Hezekiah's tunnel, we read about Hezekiah who made a conduit for the waters of the upper pool, and he brought the waters inside the city. If you go to Jerusalem, you can wade through that tunnel. Today, it's about a third of a mile long, and you can actually see the marks of the axes and of the picks on the walls of that tunnel. Well, the miner used to do it in that day. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light. So there is great skill shown by the miners. These men who go into the depths of the earth and burrow like moles through the earth and who discover great and wonderful things and bring them up and say, look at what I found, diamond, sapphire, etc. When they come across underground water that would flood their mines, they find a way of stemming that stream so that they can continue with their mining. The skill of man. That's what Job is saying. But for all that, he says, that's not where they find wisdom. Wisdom is not to be found. The miner is miner has a keen eye. He can say, that's gold dust over there. That is fool's gold. He can tell the difference. But he doesn't know. For all his digging, he doesn't know where wisdom is. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. To say that is to say that human beings don't have wisdom inherent in them. That we don't have the wisdom that we need. We have a kind of an earthly wisdom, a wisdom that will cope with the affairs of this life, but the wisdom he's talking about is the wisdom that makes us wise to salvation. That's what he's talking about. That, he says, no mortal man has. Man does not know its value. Isn't it true? We talk to people about salvation and they think it's stupidity. Nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. No way can you buy this wisdom. It is not something that you can trade in the markets. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. These things that the miners obtain at the risk of their lives, they are no match. The price of wisdom is far above the value of these things. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. Pearls are remote from reach. They're very difficult to obtain, and they are very precious for that reason. But he says, the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. However difficult it is to get pearls, it is infinitely more difficult to get wisdom. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from, since it is so exceedingly precious, he says, and where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. The fame of wisdom extends to hell. Hell says, we've heard about it. The grave, death, says, we've heard about it. It's not with us, but we've heard about it. Because, as Solomon says, the excellency of wisdom is that it gives life to those that have it, so that they never do enter those gates of hell. And they never really know, death to them is not the end of everything. And so hell says, we've heard about wisdom. How many fugitives it has robbed us of. How many people it has rescued from us. That's what he's saying. He's making death and hell speak as though they are able to do so. With our ears we have heard a report of it. Well, there is only one, says Job, who knows about wisdom, and that is God himself. God understands its way, and he knows its place. God knows wisdom fully. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure. So he's saying here, air has weight. That's something that people found out only in the last little while, last few centuries, that air does have weight. Job knew about it when he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt. Then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. Well, what is it? Here it is, at last. Verse 28. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord is doing good. To depart from evil is to refrain from doing the opposite. Isn't that amazing? The recipe is so simple, and yet men could never think of it. Men could never obtain it. It had to be revealed. And God, in His great mercy, said, if you want to know what wisdom is, it is the fear of God. And understanding is to depart from evil. How simple. And we say, well, why didn't we think of that before? We would never have thought of it if God hadn't told us. So Job says, this is the wisdom that the wicked man did not have. He did not fear God. He did not depart from evil. Therefore he perished. But everyone who has this will find that they're on the road to eternal life. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, says Solomon. Well, we'll have to continue with Job because he goes on for a few more chapters yet. Right now we'll close at this and come back again, God willing, this evening, look at the next few chapters.